I really enjoyed the first an extra hour of sleep, so I'm very rested. And that's the first time I've ever used communion with, it's like IKEA, and I don't, like the little peelback thing. So that's very, very cool. Yes, it's true. I am. I've been here one time before. I think so. For those of you who haven't met me, I am Keith's cousin. His dad and my dad are brothers, and actually, they both. My parents are both of our parents. Actually, recently went back to China together, and they travel together every once in a while. And so, it's good that we can serve Jesus together in the church as well. I have a wife. Her name is Julia, and we have two kids. Ashley and Evan, she's 10, Evan's, and Evan's 8, and we also have been taking care of two foster kids who lost their parents last year. And so we're in the process of transitioning out of that right now, and so life has been pretty crazy for us for the past year, but it's still, God is good, and we've learned a lot about God's grace. And I really enjoy Keith. So Keith is a really good brother, and I'm sure he's a good pastor too, so I thank you for serving with him, and he has a big heart, and he loves people, and as CC does as well. And so I think your church is very privileged to have Keith serve here, and thank you for giving him the time to be away, to be with this very special time in receiving Audrey. And I just received a message from him last night. This is something you can pray for. They're waiting for Audrey's visa, the Canadian visa, to come. It still hasn't come, so he'll be delayed at least another week. And so just keep that in prayer, and that they can come back together as a family. Anyways, I've traveled together with Keith before when I used to work for an airline, and at Canadian Airlines. And so we went to Italy on a trip, and we had lots of good memories of that trip. Together with his brother. And one thing very interesting about that trip was we went there as single men, and then as we came back within a year, both of us had met Cece, and I met Julia, and we started going out. So if you need a girlfriend, go to Italy. That's the moral of the story. And we went to this really great place for steak, and I always compare it to that place. It's like, if you've ever been to go to Florence, and Keith is actually the one who found this place, and it's the best steak I've ever had in the whole world, and so you'll have to ask him about where that place is, and I just remember any time I eat steak here now, whether it's the keg or wherever it is, I go, man, this doesn't beat the Florence steak. And I just realized that is a first world problem. It's like, oh man, I can't go to Florence and have steak that I had, you know, however many years ago. And I think, I don't know if you've heard about first world problems. How many of you know FWP? First world problems. Okay. All right. First world problems is something that you'll see on the internet. There'll be these pictures that people put up about what we complain about only in the first world. And we like to complain and make fun of them. So this is one of them. You know, I had something witty to say, but the topic changed and now I can't say it anymore. How many of you experienced that? You're in a conversation with your friends. Another one, this one always happens to me. Okay, you see the cookies, you pick it up, my chocolate chip cookie, it's raisin! You bite into it, it's chewy. Another one that always happens to me is, I go out, forget something I left back at home, and go back inside, and then I forget what I forgot. And so I have to walk back outside to remember what I forgot, right? And so those are the kinds of things that we complain about in the first world. But if they happen anywhere else in the world, people will be probably staring at you really funny, kind of like this kid, right? So you're telling me that people line up for days for an apple and it's not food? Get it? Okay. All right. Oh, the light comes on. That's right. Everywhere else in the world, people don't have to line up for a cell phone, right, or a mini iPad. And people are just living, looking to survive. And so it creeps into our attitudes here in the first world. We are in the first world, okay? Whether you like it or not, we are in the first world. The people who are poor in our first world are actually rich compared to everyone else. And so we complain about lots of things. We complain about our church. We complain about our work. We complain about the air conditioning. Oh, how many in the summer say, oh, it's so hot in September. I wish I had air conditioning. How come my parents or my house doesn't have air conditioning, right? And so we complain about everything. And there's another saying, you know, I like what my nation or my country, I don't like what my country or my church is doing, but I'm too comfortable to get motivated to do anything about it. It carries over into the way we look at church, to our work, our family. And my pastor, he doesn't answer me when I Facebook message him. Oh, someone has that experience. I got to talk to Keith then, right? What we are guilty with in the first world is complaining about something we think we are missing, but we already have so much. So, what do we do about first world problems? Well, some of us feel really, really guilty about our first world problems, so we try not to live as first worlders. So we sell all our possessions, we go to the third world and do what you can there, or you pick up a developing world cause and to aid our first world guilt, but perhaps we forego our effectiveness and opportunity that God has given to us through the generations before us, through our families. We're blessed for many of us, right? But we don't take care of the issue. Some of us, instead of feeling guilty, we just lose ourselves in our possessions and luxury and choice, and we just find people that make us feel more comfortable. And this person, he's not quite like me, so I'm not going to hang out with him. And we try to make the Bible fit our lifestyle, or we ignore the parts that we don't like. Or you can be like third way to do it is you can be stubborn and deny that you're actually rich, and you point out, oh, but I don't have this, oh, but I don't have this, and I don't have this, and I lack, and have all this poverty in my life, and you're complaining about having an iPhone 4 when everyone else is an iPhone 5, right? I'm so poor. Everyone else gets to drive a BMW or Mercedes. All my friends get to drive their cars to school. They don't have to use a U-Pass to go to school. I have to use a U-Pass to go to school, right? Today I want to show you how the gospel of Jesus Christ offers us another way to respond that not only frees us from the guilt, but at the same time frees us to serve others compassionately with the wealth that God has already given to us. So turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 to 23. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It says this: Behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which one? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. So come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is God's word. In this text, Matthew contains two different attitudes that Jesus reveals between those who are blessed with life in the kingdom of God and those who aren't. And these two attitudes are depicted by the children who are brought to Jesus and the man who comes to Jesus. And though these scenes take place 2,000 years ago, these attitudes are just as relevant to us today as they were then. What do we know about this man? We know that he's young, verse 20. We know that he's rich because he had great possessions, in verse 22. We know he's morally upright because he says that he's kept all the commandments that Jesus instructs of him, verse 20. And we know also that he's very respectful. In verse 16, he walks up to Jesus and he goes, Good teacher. If you want respect, you give respect, right? This man knew the drill. And he comes up to Jesus in verse 16 and doesn't recognize his own need, though. He comes expecting to be affirmed for his accomplishments, thinking he has it all. He's lived his life right, checking in on if he's received eternal life. Remember, imagine this. We're in the middle of a church service, and this man walks up to me in this case and says, Hey, Pastor Andrew, what must I do to have eternal life? He's kind of stepping out. Everybody sees him step up to this rabbi, well-respected rabbi, and asks him in front of everyone else. What's his attitude? He has a lot, but he's looking for what he's missing out on. He has this presumptuous entitlement. He thought he was a good man. He thought he was looking for affirmation. But he was selfish. His questioning of Jesus was really about himself and what he could get. And you might say, well, how do you know, Andrew, about what his attitude is? Aren't you reading too much into this? What if he really was genuinely inquiring about eternal life? If we read this interaction between Jesus and the young man from verses 16 to 26, then it might not be so clear. But because this interaction is preceded by Jesus' interaction in the passage immediately before that, Matthew is highlighting the contrasting attitudes for us. In verses 13 to 16, I didn't read it, but you can just look to it. These children are brought to Jesus. They have no rights. They're unable to provide for themselves. There's no child protection services. There's no ministry to make sure the children were well cared for. There's no foster homes or adoption services. If their father died, the children would be unable to own any property, even though they were the rightful heirs to it. There was no, like, you know, government trust, you know, that where all the possessions go there and they hold it until they're 18 or 19 years old and then they give the money to the kids. Paul writes this in Galatians, and I understand Pastor Keith has been, I have to remind myself to say Pastor Keith because I always call him just Keith. Okay, Pastor Keith has been preaching through Galatians with you, and maybe you can recall this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. And Paul's writing to them, talking about children and heirs, and says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So in that first world, children really had no rights to own anything. Children were considered a nuisance, actually, for the serious work of the kingdom, or so some thought, right? Jesus' disciples come up to tell the children and rebuke them for coming up to Jesus. Hey, man, don't bother our serious rabbi here. He's trying to get work done. But Jesus responds very differently. These children, what's their attitude? They're brought to him. They say, I don't have any rights. I'm not going to go up to Jesus and ask him for something. They come to receive a blessing versus this young man who comes to expect more blessing. There is this humility and dependence of these children versus this presumptuous expectation and entitlement that the young man had. What's the difference? The young man came saying, I deserve this, Jesus. What are you going to give me? Versus the children saying, I don't deserve anything. I just want to be blessed by you. So if you're honest with yourselves, who do you identify with more? The rich children or the rich young man? Don't answer that yet. In this text, we're given a real snapshot of first world problem 2,000 years before present day. When this young man asks Jesus, what do I still lack in verse 20? That's the million-dollar question. What's Jesus' response to this question? If you would be perfect, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Sell all that you have, what you possess, and give to the poor. Come and follow me. You know, in the world's eyes, you might think you lack a lot of things, but in the world's eyes, you don't. We're rich. We're abundant. You know that the average home size in Canada has changed drastically. I just looked this up in the, you know, Canada Mortgage and Housing. Their report says, in 1945, the average house size was 800 square feet. In 1975, the average house size was 1,000 square feet. In 2003, it's 1,800 square feet. Compare that to, in the United States, it's 2,500 square feet in 2003. Compared to the lot of the world that lives in a single room that's maybe 250, 300 square feet, we're rich. We in the first world could also be considered young, though you might not feel like it. One way to define youth is that you have a lot more life to live ahead of you. I'm just defining it that way for the purposes of the illustration. For most of us here, I think in this room, just looking around, that's probably true. You still have a big chunk of your life ahead of you, especially if you live in Canada. Canada is ranked number 10 in the world in life expectancy at an average of 80.7 years. How many of you are beyond 80 years here or close to 80 years? No, none, right? So you're young. Tell your neighbor, you're young. You can turn. Tell your neighbor, you're pretty young. You're pretty rich, too. The average for the world is 67 years. Canada's life expectancy is almost double the countries with the lowest life expectancy of 39 or 42 years old. Now, if I lived in Sierra Leone or Swaziland or Mozambique, I would be considered an old man because I'm pretty much the average age for dying there. Compared to the rest of the world, we are rich and we are young. Jesus here, now don't hear me wrong, some people might misinterpret. What we have in the first world, what we have is this problem, this syndrome called what do I still lackitis? What do I still lack? We have this syndrome that always asks, says, hey man, what am I missing in life? What am I missing in life? My neighbors have this, my friends have this. Now don't hear me wrong, some people misinterpret this as a definitive instruction from Jesus that if you're rich, you got to sell everything and give to the poor. And if you're socialist or you're communist, then you love these kind of verses, right? But Jesus is not giving our buddy Karl Marx or a 1,500-year-old heads up on what he thought was right, to distinguish between, you know, the rich and the poor. Jesus was not making a political statement or an economic statement. Here Jesus is challenging the rich young man's fundamental identity and security that comes from what he owns and what he has achieved. And this young man was seeking to bolster and build up the sense of security by asking this great teacher what he still lacked in getting that security. Maybe our struggles with identity or security may not be with our possessions, but many of us struggle with the very same question. We have this, what do I still lack-itis syndrome. Jesus, I still lack a successful career and recognition. Jesus, I lack a wife or a husband or a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Jesus, I still lack a family that I dreamed of. Jesus, I lack happiness. Maybe some of you don't even know what you still lack, but just like this rich young man, you feel like you're lacking something that you feel you are deserved because basically you're a good person. At the core, we have the same attitude in coming to Jesus. Jesus, I have all these things in my life, but what do I still lack for my sense of identity and security and happiness? This main first world problem of what do I still lack-itis, that's the underlying attitude for all those memes that we like to laugh at. What happens when we get this condition? In 19 verse 22, the man, what is his response? He goes away sorrowful. This young man comes to Jesus thinking he deserves to get something from Jesus. He deserves to get the secret because he's lived basically a pretty good life, but he walks away sad. When we feel like we deserve something, we walk around hoping and moping when we don't get it. And when we get what we think we need, we often realize it's not actually what we really wanted. And like the rich young man, we may be good at convincing ourselves that we have quite a lot. I've got respect. I've got abundance, I'm moral, I have a bright future, but something is missing and I'm just trying to figure out what that is. And like this young man, we might even come to Jesus and ask him, what do I still lack? Jesus, I don't know what's going on in my life. I just feel like I'm missing something. I'm missing something, Jesus. And maybe you're here at church for that very reason. I want to serve Jesus, but no one recognizes my amazing talents. I have a calling to ministry in the kingdom, but no one else recognizes it. How do I know we think like this? Because I think like that. If that's you, then today is a really great day because this is the truth of the gospel. And if our hope is that something is to be given to us, then the natural consequence is sadness and disappointment when we don't get it, especially when Jesus demands it at a great cost to what we've built our identity upon. Like this young man. The sadness that comes from what do I still lack-itis syndrome is a sign of a deep, deeply religious attitude. That's what religion does to us. It's the nature of religion. And the largest unofficial religion of the first world is me-ism, characterized by that note up on the screen. I have a problem with low self-esteem, which is really ridiculous considering how amazing I am. Perhaps we're all a little more religious than we like to think. You don't think so? Let me define religion like this. Religion is any system of beliefs or values upon which you pin your hopes for a sense of contentment or satisfaction. Like this young man, religion tells you that if you invest your life and time and energy right, you should be rewarded for your efforts. Religion demands it of you. And like this young man, we in the first world tend to be on this side of the religion scale. We in our society have accomplished very much. We're products of the Western civilization and the Renaissance, at least in Canada and North America. We're forgers. Our history is forgers. And many of us come from immigrant families. We've come from our homeland, our family's homeland, to a new land to forge a new life. And we've accomplished very much. And our parents are proud of us because we get a university education in English and we get a professional degree, while some of our parents have had to work some very difficult made some very difficult sacrifices. We've accomplished so much. Our lives are relatively comfortable. You actually get input on what kind of car your parents get to, you know, are going to buy, or what, whether you get an iPhone or a Samsung Galaxy S3, or whether you get a MacBook Air or a name brand pair of shoes. We can choose to complain about stuff we feel like we deserve because, and actually, we feel like we are entitled to it. That's what religion does to you. I've been pretty good in my life. I'm pretty respectful. I don't hurt other people intentionally. I deserve some respect. I work hard in school. I get good grades. I should get a good job. But this job that I have now, it kind of sucks. I don't like it. My boss isn't very good. And so I'm going to sit there and complain. Say, God, why didn't you give me a better job? I work so hard. That's a sign of religion. Or I've been a good friend to this person. I feel like I've been giving generously. I spend time with them, but they never give me a birthday present. They never send me a message. That's a sign of religion. I work for the church. I serve in the church. I give my time to the church, but no one is recognizing it. We choose to complain about stuff we feel like we deserve because we think we're entitled to it. That's what religion does to you. Though most of us in the first world, maybe your friends, don't claim to be religious, but in fact, you really are. Maybe we're a little more religious than we actually like to think. Martin Luther said, religion is the default mode of the human heart. And the gospel challenges us to release everything we have built our security upon. That's what Jesus is doing here for the rich young man. How do we get out of this? How do we break out of this religious mode? When Martin Luther says religion is the default mode, that's for every Christian. That's for every person, not just people who haven't been saved. I find myself getting religious all the time. It's so easy. Because we like to measure what we do, and we expect God or people to recognize it. And when we get what we want, we become very proud. We snub our noses down and say, hey, I did it. Why can't you? I prayed and asked God for this and He changed me. I don't know why you can't. That's self-righteousness. Some of us, maybe we try and we're praying and we're asking and we're putting our hopes and say, God, I need this. I want this. And we never get it. And we sit there shaking our fists at God and we grumble at the sides like, I'm not going to trust God anymore. I'm not going to follow Him. He's not worth it. That's what religion does to you. How do we get out of that, though? Jesus answers this young man's question about what he still lacks in verse 21. Before the command to sell everything to the poor, he begins one phrase that nails it for this rich young man. When this young man asks, what do I still lack? Jesus begins his response with a condition. If you would be perfect. Sometimes we miss that. We jump right to we're religious. We like to know what we can do. Give to the poor, sell everything, and follow Jesus. But we forget about that first condition, which is, if you would be perfect, then you can do all those things. What the young man lacks here is perfection. And though he is an accomplished young man, though he has a great moral record, though he is very respectful, he lacks one thing, and that one thing is the most important thing, which is perfection. If you would be perfect is the condition upon which all these other commands flow from. And the Greek word for perfect is teleos, which refers to being fully morally developed, or perfect, or complete. A perfect record is required for eternal life. A perfect record is required for true security. A perfect record is required for true happiness. A state of perfection is what would enable this young man to sell everything, give to the poor, and follow Christ. If he could be perfect, he could do all the things that Jesus commands and find his treasure in heaven. But this rich young man hears Jesus' response and walks away sad because he realizes he does not have that perfection and therefore he cannot do the things that Jesus asks. Apart from perfection, those things are difficult. They require too much sacrifice. Can any of us identify with that? You might be thinking, what about the children earlier? The children are brought to Jesus knowing they deserve nothing, but they walk away with blessings in Christ. But surely these children were no more perfect than this young man. So what gives? Why did the children? Why did Jesus bless the children and not this rich young man? What's going on? This brings us to the heart of the Christian faith. See, all of us want our problems solved. All of us want to see our desires met. Every one of us wants to find contentment and security, and we are try our darndest to get those things. And some of us, like this rich young man, have gotten pretty good at getting some of those things. We in the first world actually have it better than 90% of the world. But in the end, all of our attempts are like trying to grab water out of the ocean. As good as we think we are, the Christian faith calls us, every one of us, sinners. We're broken. Now, in our positive thinking, the future is bright. I'm going to achieve everything if I put my mind to it. That kind of attitude in the world we live in, we don't like to talk about sin. But Christianity is different from all other religions in the world in calling our problems for what they are. Sin is not just doing the wrong thing, though. It is that twisted, out-of-shape nature that makes us think that what's good enough for me is good enough. Sin is a nature inside of us that deludes us into thinking our good enough merits recognition. But no matter what good you do, we cannot make up for our imperfections. We cannot make ourselves perfect, no matter how much makeup and plastic surgery and nice clothing we put on to cover up our imperfections. Sure, we may fool a few people for a while, but those attempts will not last. How do we deal with this condition, if you would be perfect? While the young man thought he was on his way to contentment and personal life, coming to the secret source, Jesus, the children that were brought to Jesus thought otherwise. They came to him knowing they didn't deserve anything. They had nothing. They had nothing to offer or give. They just simply were brought to Jesus and received whatever he gave to them. Jesus is the source of all blessing and perfection. In the kingdom of God, to know God and eternal life, to know peace and contentment, to have ultimate security and identity, what you need is not a good moral performance or good church attendance or a respectable family or a lot of possessions or even a good Christian family. What you need is need. All you need is need. That's the heart of the gospel. The solution for our first world problems is knowing the source of our problem. Like this young man, we think we're entitled to something more because of the life we already have. But we're never going to get it if our life is built on us. We're not perfect. That's why Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The obstacle is not, Jesus is not making the point that the obstacle is whether you're rich or not, but whether you acknowledge your complete inability to enter the kingdom of God on your own merit. But if we come to Jesus as these children, thinking we have nothing, we deserve nothing, thinking that we don't really have anything truly worthy of recognition to offer Jesus, then that's the first step to knowing God. In fact, because of sin, what we are entitled to is death and condemnation and judgment and separation from God and from one another.
And all the good works that we do, all the social justice we might do, all the Facebook, you know, campaigns or online campaigns that you might proclaim, all the missions trips you might go on, all the potato chips and the movies that we watch, and all the money in our bank accounts and portfolios, even all the prayer to God and the service for others that we do, still entitle us to death and condemnation apart from a perfect record. But this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus lives a perfect record on our behalf. He comes as God in the flesh, and he lives the life that we could not live, and he dies the death that we deserve to die, so that all who would repent and trust in him as Savior and Lord and King and Redeemer would be counted righteous and perfect as he. It's a gift that cost Jesus his own life. If you would be perfect. None of us is perfect. Only one man was perfect. His name is Jesus. And he invites us to trust in this perfection as our own. If you see Jesus for who he is and what he's done for us, then our lives will be characterized by joy and gratitude and servanthood and generosity. And there is no reason to complain about your health, your family, your job, your church, your small group or your fellowship or your relationships, all of your first world problems. Everything we have in life is bonus on top of what we truly deserve, which is death and condemnation. Everything we have in life comes because of the grace of God. And if we find ourselves complaining, like I often find myself doing, and I'm sure, hopefully, I'm not alone. If we find ourselves complaining before God because we feel like we're entitled to something, then perhaps the gospel has not quite penetrated our hearts. You see, the gospel is not just one decision. It's a lifetime thing at work in your heart. Perhaps we have not fully trusted our lives to Jesus. The solution to not only our first world problems, but the core problem of all of humanity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news. Without the good news, we are like this rich young man. We either become really, really proud and self-righteous and entitled, and we separate ourselves from those people who make us feel uncomfortable. We feel like we deserve a lot more because of what we've done. Or we become like the rich young man who goes away depressed and sad because upon hearing the truth of Jesus, we realize that we can't be perfect. And everything we put our hopes in will not get us what we really want. The problems of the first world and all problems of every person are not insurmountable. In the gospel, Jesus has taken care of the greatest problem that has ever faced humanity and creation. I pray that your church would be overflowing with people who are generous and joyful and content, that would go out into your communities and workplaces and families, not only joining in the laughs of our first world problems, but proclaiming the answer to our problems is only found in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in you we find the answer to all of our deepest longings, not only of our hearts, but for all of creation. And all the problems we see in the world, whether they are first world or genuine, deep problems of society, we trust that we can find an answer in you. And I pray for those of us here today who have never trusted in Christ, who have never heard the gospel, that you would, that Holy Spirit, you would make real who you are and what you've done for us. And I pray for those of us here in our church, in this church, who find ourselves deeply, deeply religious, that the gospel, power of the gospel would set us free to love and be generous and to walk in joy and contentment that is only found in knowing that we are beloved children of God not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' most wonderful name we pray. Amen.